Galatians, if you'll turn there with me, chapter 5. Do you ever get frustrated with yourself? Do you, as a Christian, find that change does not come easily? In Galatians 5, we have learned, we were reminded last time why this is the case. There is a battle within your soul as a Christian between God, His Holy Spirit, and your old indwelling flesh. We saw that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The flesh refers to the sinfulness that still dwells in you, even as a born-again believer. Experiencing a tug of war between God's Spirit and your own sinful desires is the normal Christian life. This is the battle that we walk in every day as Christians. But while this passage recognizes the reality of the conflict, it certainly does not encourage us to despair. This passage is one that gives hope. The passage is built around a promise and a simple way forward for those of us who long for God to change us. Believer, you can change. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This is the introductory command of our paragraph. Galatians 5, 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." You can change, believer. How do we do that? What does Paul give us as help so that we can become more like Christ? Three things we'll see today. First, we want to consider what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. Consider what the Spirit can do in your life. What he does here in Galatians is there's a stark contrast that's made between the deeds of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. Two things the Spirit can do for you. The Holy Spirit can keep you from giving in to your flesh. You have these pulls, you have these temptations, but the Holy Spirit can keep you from giving in. Let's look at the list of the deeds of the flesh that he writes here, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Do you know what you have to do to produce these ugly traits in your life? Nothing. If you just do what comes naturally, do what you want, follow your heart wherever it leads you, put your life on cruise control, and you will find your life filled with these kinds of behaviors. Paul breaks this list down for us. I think he sort of arranges it topically, or at least it seems that it's in that sort of order. The first category of the deeds of the flesh are those sins that are sexual sins. The first three things that he lists have to do with that: immorality, impurity, sensuality. Immorality is a broad word. It refers to sexual sin of any kind of sexual activity that's outside of heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. That is immorality. Impurity has to do with things that are unclean. Sexual sin defiles a person. It separates that person from their God. Sensuality, the third word that he lists, Barclay defines it as a love of sin so reckless and so audacious that a man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions. Sensuality refers to a loss of limits, a loss of restraint, of decency, even self-respect. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah rebuked the Jews with these words. He said, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush." Boy, this is true of our nation. Is it not increasingly becoming true of us? We don't even know what we ought to be ashamed of. Even as we speak here, our Supreme Court is deliberating whether to extend the right of marriage to homosexuals across our nation. And they probably will, based on the predictions that I've seen. This week, a former Olympian made headlines, but not for his athletic abilities. This former Olympian was celebrated and given the Arthur Ashe Courage Award for being bold enough to change his name to Caitlin, to dress like a woman, and to pose on the front cover of Vanity Fair magazine in revealing dress like a girl. And for this, he's awarded with a Courage Award from ESPN. They got some flack and said, no, he was courageous. This is what we this is what we want to reward. See, in our world, what our world calls courageous, the Bible calls sin. What our world calls embracing one's identity, the Bible calls rejecting one's maker. But it's not just them out there, right? That sin sexually, that are tempted to sensuality. It's not just them out there, but us in here, us church-going Christians, we have desires for sexual sin. Maybe we hide it better, but God sees our heart. When God was looking at your heart this week, was he pleased with what he found there? Is he pleased with what he sees in your heart? Four kinds of deeds of the flesh. Sexual sin, he mentions first. The next thing he mentions is wrong worship. There's two words at the beginning of verse 20 that describe the kind of worship that comes naturally to men and women. Idolatry is the first word that he used. Idolatry may be the fundamental sin that humans are tempted to commit. It refers to the worship of anything apart from the one true God. One man said, if we stop worshiping God, we will not worship nothing. We will worship anything. We stop worshiping God. Our sinful flesh has no issues with worship. Our flesh loves to worship. It just doesn't want to worship the one true God. The next word, sorcery, is a word that you'll recognize in the English. Let me say the Greek word and see if you can get the English word that we get from this. Pharmakeia. Pharmakeia. You hear the English word pharmacy in there? The basic word of this word, sorcery, pharmakeia in the original, is to dispense drugs for medicinal purposes. But here, and in other places, this word pharmakeia is used to refer to the use of drugs in magical practices. That's why they translate it for a sorcery. Mixing various substances to make magic potions. It's interesting. In Exodus, where the magicians of Egypt imitated some of God's first plagues. Do you remember that? Some of the first plagues that God sent upon Egypt, the sorcerers were able to do it as well. And it says there in Exodus that they did those things by their secret arts. The same word here. They did these things by their pharmakeia, by their magical spells that they were able to mix together. Anytime someone is seeking supernatural power from any source other than God, it's wrong. My kids and I were talking about that this week. If they're in real life, if there's magic, that magic is evil. Right? Because if there is a supernatural power that's coming, in real life there's a supernatural power, and it's not from God, what other source of supernatural power is there? Satan and his demons? There's a game I just heard about this week. Kids are playing. It's popular now. It's kind of a poor man's version of a Ouija board. And the people, the kids that play this, they set up pencils. And they call out to Charlie. They ask Charlie questions. And then the pencils turn towards the little yes or no answers that they drew. And if that game works, you call out to Charlie and the pencil turns and it gives you a yes or a no. Where is that power coming from? It's not coming from God. It would be coming from Satan, from demons. And we as Christians don't want to have anything to do with that. We don't want to play those kind of games. That's a deed of the flesh that God is displeased with. Sorcery. It's one of the things that displeases God. It's a deed of the flesh. There's something in us that's attracted to that. We're curious. We want to know. And yet it's evil and God says stay away. Interestingly, this word pharmakeia that we have translated sorcery, several of the commentators that I read pointed out that, okay, it has to do with the mixing of drugs. And one of the drugs that was referred to by this word, pharmakeia, the way they used it in biblical times, they used it to induce abortion. And so mixing of these drugs to poison was one of the worst uses of this word. So whether we're mixing the drugs to have some sort of magical power come from it, or we're mixing the drugs to have to create abortion, which we have drugs to induce abortion, do we not? All of these things, it's deeds of the flesh that the Lord hates. So what kinds of behavior does the flesh produce? It produces sexual sin. It produces wrong worship. It also produces painful conflict with others. The majority of the words in this list of deeds of the flesh fall into this category of conflict with other people. Were the Galatians in the church having some issues getting along with one another? Maybe that explains why Paul lists the next eight words. Seems in this list, this is what he's leaning, this is what he's emphasizing. Starting in verse 20, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Enmities is sometimes translated hatred, but it's plural in the original. That's why the enmities, it refers not simply to the attitude that I hate people, but to all those actions that flow out of my hatred, the hatreds that I perform. Strife is sometimes translated discord or quarreling. It's just self-oriented bickering that starts between rival groups. The next word, jealousy, it just refers to wanting what other people have. Listen to what Tim George says about jealousy. At the root of all sentiments of jealousy is the basic posture of ingratitude to God, a failure to accept one's life as a gift from God. To envy what someone else has is to fling one's own gifts before God in ungrateful rebellion and spite. That's true, isn't it? If I'm jealous of what they have, I'm saying, Lord, I don't even care about what you've given to me. It's a deed of the flesh. Outbursts of anger comes next. Sometimes it's translated fits of rage. The angry person always believes that their anger is caused by somebody else, don't they? Look at what you made me do! But where do the fits of anger really come from? What's this passage say? It's a deed of the flesh. Never, when I am angry, is it that other person's fault. Every time I'm angry, it's coming from the sinfulness of my own heart. It's a deed of the flesh, no matter what they've done to provoke it. This comes from the flesh. Disputes. In ancient Greek, this word disputes was a word used in the political arena. They would use this word to refer to canvassing for office. I found that kind of entertaining. So where do ugly political campaigns come from? It comes from the flesh, right? The ugliness that we sometimes see in Iowa, right? With all the commercials that come when it's voting time. This isn't coming from the Lord. This is coming from the flesh. It was that way back in the old days too, I guess. Dissensions and factions along the same lines. It's just bitter divisiveness. At the beginning of verse 21, Paul continues with these words of conflict. There's envying. This is similar to the word jealousy that was used earlier, but this word envying is plural. Again, so it's not just referring to that the envy comes from our flesh within us, but that all of the things that come out of envy are deeds of the flesh, whether it be giving the person a cold shoulder or an unkind word or a lack of compassion. All of these things that flow from envy, these are deeds of the flesh. It leads to conflict. Boy, this list... so sad. You look at families in Lamar's, and these are words that are going to describe what's going on in people's homes. Though they want to be able to get along, they want to love one another, without God's help, this is what you'll see in homes. This is what you're going to see in the school. This is what you're going to see in churches. This is just what naturally comes out of us living out of our desires, our sinful desires. So sexual sin, wrong worship, painful conflict with others, wild living is the last category. Maybe these last two words fit under this, drunkenness and carousing. One problem with drunkenness is that it removes restraint, right? And if I remove restraint, then I just show more of the fleshly ugliness that was there originally. Carousing, some of your translations probably have orgies for that. Orgies isn't probably quite the right word. The New Living Translation translates this as wild parties. And that's the idea. Someone who is going out and they're having fun, and at this event that they're having, yes, there's sexual looseness and there's drunkenness. It's wild partying. It's a deed of the flesh. Now, is this a complete list of the deeds of the flesh? It's not. You can tell by the way Paul ends his list, right? He ends with drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Unfortunately, the flesh is very creative in how it rebels against God. There are innumerable ways for you to do what you want and live against God. But this gives us a pretty good idea. All right, here's a list of deeds of the flesh. If someone's living like this, you know where this is coming from. This is not coming from God. It's coming from their sinful nature. Now, to some of us, we look at this list and we say, this is repulsive. I know when I look at this list, I don't want this to describe me. I don't want people to think of Mike Alinsky and think of these characteristics. Others, though, might look at this list and say, well, boy, that doesn't sound so bad. Wild partying? I know you're listing it with all these sinful things, but I live for wild parties. Right? Some people might look at this list and say, maybe this is an okay way to live. But this life is only the beginning, right? There's a second question to be asked when we're considering this list of deeds of the flesh. The second question must be asked, what will happen? First question, what kinds of behavior does the flesh produce? Second question is, what will happen to those who live according to the flesh? If these things are my life, then what will come of me after this life? Verse 21, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What will happen to those who habitually, as the pattern of their life, live according to the flesh? Those who just do what comes naturally, whatever they want to do, and their lives are characterized by these things, Paul says they will be banished forever from God's kingdom. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 12:33. Jesus said, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or, make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. If your life is characterized by bad fruit, then Jesus says, that shows that you are bad. You've not yet been transformed. When God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live within you, there is an inevitable transformation. You're going to be different when the Spirit comes. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to be just like Jesus right away. Right? There is a process. And I'm still tempted by these things, and sometimes I still give into these things. But if you look at my life, and my life is just characterized by that list that we just read, then I should have no confidence that I'm on my way to heaven. Paul says, if you're living in this way, then you don't have a part in God's kingdom. You need to repent and believe in Jesus so that he can change you. Consider what the Spirit can do in your life. First thing Paul says is this, the Holy Spirit can keep you from giving into your flesh. Boy, I need that. We're going to talk more about this later. How does he keep me from that? Because I need him to keep me from giving into my flesh. But there's a second thing the Spirit can do. We want to look at this first. The Holy Spirit can create beautiful fruit in your life. The Holy Spirit can create beautiful fruit in your life. Look at verses 22 and 23. But, right, contrast with the last list we just read. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, like the list of the deeds of the flesh, this list of the fruit of the Spirit is not meant to be a complete listing of every character trait that the Holy Spirit might produce in you. There's some things, other godly characteristics that the Spirit might produce in you we could think of that aren't on this list. Hope, faith, purity. The Holy Spirit produces in our lives all of these things, but here are nine characteristics that the Holy Spirit does produce supernaturally in the lives of those who trust in him. Now, look at this list, the nine things that he lists there in verses 22 and 23. Are these actions or are these things attitudes? You look at it quickly, they're attitudes, right? They're attitudes that are going to show themselves by the way a person acts, but joy, peace. These aren't things you can just see, right? They're things that are on the inside and then show themselves in action. These are not deeds. They are fruit. These are attitudes that the Holy Spirit can only produce in us. If you want to have these things be true, you've got to have the Holy Spirit inside of you creating them. That's the only way that you're going to have these characteristics consistently in your life. Number one on the list, on purpose, is love. He puts it there because it's the priority characteristic of a believer. Matthew 22, Jesus says that love is the greatest commandment. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote that love is more important than any spiritual gift. John 13, Jesus says that love is the distinguishing mark of a true Christian. Second characteristic he gives is joy. The Spirit can produce joy. The Bible is a book of joy. In the Bible, there are 542 references to joy. That's a lot. Joy is something that the Christian can have, the Bible says, in any and every circumstance. It's a positive state of mind that arises out of our confidence in God's love for us. The Spirit can produce love. He can produce joy. The Spirit can produce peace. The peace that the Holy Spirit gives is an inward calm confidence that no matter what happens, everything between God and me is right. And what a peace that is to know that. Look at the life of Jesus, thinking of peace. Do you ever see Jesus stressed? As we're reading through Luke, does Jesus seem like he's a man of worry? He's a man of great fear. No. You walk through the life of Jesus, and this is a man of peace. He has confidence in God's plan for him as he walks through it. Not that it's easy for him. There's grief. There's concern. But Jesus is a man of peace, and he will share that peace with you by his Spirit that he sent. The Spirit can produce peace. The Spirit can produce patience. What word does the King James have? The old King James instead of patience. A lot of you memorized this back in the day, right? Long-suffering, right. Long-suffering is a very literal translation of the Greek word there. Greek word is makrothumia. Makro means long, and thumia means heat or temper or explosion, right? So if you're long-suffering, that means it's going to take a long time before you explode, before the heat comes, right? You have a long fuse. You're patient. The Spirit can produce kindness. The Greek word for kindness here is closely related to generosity. One commentator defined it as a constant readiness to help. The Spirit can produce goodness. The Spirit can produce faithfulness. He did for me when I was working on the sermon. I got to this point thinking about what faithfulness means if the Spirit produces it. And the Spirit reminded me that I'd made a promise to someone. So I had to put down the sermon and go fulfill my promise and then come back and work on it. And so I know the Spirit can produce within you faithfulness, at least in this one instance. It's true for me. The Spirit can produce gentleness. Gentleness goes with humility. One Greek dictionary defines gentleness this way. I like this. It calls it the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness is the opposite of harshness, rudeness, and callousness. This gentleness, this is Jesus calling the little children into his lap, right, and loving them. The Spirit can produce self-control. The basic meaning of this Greek word, self-control, is to grab hold. A person with self-control has taken hold of his own life. He's disciplined. He keeps himself from things that are harmful. These nine characteristics are referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting that it's singular, right? He doesn't say these are the fruits of the Spirit, but singular. The Holy Spirit produces this fruit in the life of a believer. What is he saying by that? This is the fruit of the Spirit. Here's part of what it is, I think. These things come as a whole. The Holy Spirit in every believer is working to produce all of these things. It's not that, well, you know, this guy knows the Lord, but the Spirit just hasn't given him the fruit of patience. And so you just have to understand, the Spirit's not giving him patience. That's not his fruit. Now, we do talk that way, and rightly, about gifts. Maybe this guy doesn't have the gift of teaching. That's not his gift. Let's let him do other things, right? That is true with gifts. The Spirit gives some gifts to some and other gifts to others. But it's not that way with the fruit of the Spirit. These character traits, every believer, the Holy Spirit is giving these things. He's producing these things within us if we will submit to him. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, we said, can produce. And then we filled it in with all the blank. He can produce love. He can produce peace. He can produce in our lives patience and long-suffering and all of these beautiful characteristics. One of my pastors that I had when I was younger, when he did baptisms, he would always say, at the beginning, he would say, "Welcome to beautiful believer baptism." And I never asked him, is that baptism beautiful? I don't think that's what he means. I think he means these believers are beautiful. It's beautiful that they're coming up here and they're giving testimonies to the Lord. And if you look at their life and the Spirit changing them, these are beautiful believers. Why is it that there is beauty in a believer? It's because the Spirit produces it. These traits that we read. So is this automatic then that in the life of every Christian, the Holy Spirit is just going to fill us with His beauty? And it's just automatic, regardless of anything that we do? The answer is no. It is the Spirit and not you that produces the fruit. And every believer will display some fruit. But it's still true, isn't it? Some Christians, you see hints of fruit. You see periodic fruit that the Spirit's producing in them. But you also see quite a bit of the deeds of the flesh, right? And you see the Spirit's working in them. He's producing fruit, but... and then there's other believers who you look at their life and what you think of when you think of them is the fruit of the Spirit. You just this person, obviously the Holy Spirit has produced in them these qualities, and it's a beautiful thing to be with them. You want to be around them just to enjoy the love and the joy that you know is always going to be there when you're with them. And these people, when they every once in a while you see the deeds of the flesh in them, it's kind of like, oh, what? They're not supposed to still have the flesh. What's going on? Right? And so we know this by experience that not all of us, not every person does the Holy Spirit equally produce His fruit in. But it's Him that does it, and it's not us. So what is it that we would have to do if we want the Holy Spirit to produce this fruit within us? There is action that we are to take. Paul mentions two things here. I like how it's very simple in this passage. Two things. The first thing that he talks about, if we want to resist the flesh and have the Spirit produce His fruit in us, the first thing he says is there's a truth that you must believe. And then there's a lifestyle that you must pursue. Okay, there's a truth you must believe. There's a lifestyle you must pursue if you want the fruit of the Spirit to be produced in you and the deeds of the flesh to be put to death. Let's start with the truth. All right. Number two on your sheets is this truth. You need to put your confidence in this truth. Your flesh's power over you was broken the moment you came to Jesus Christ. Your flesh's power over you was broken the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Right after he lists the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh, he says, "Now, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Okay, do you belong to Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, then this verse says that you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And you say, "I did? When did I do that? I don't remember crucifying the flesh." Turn back with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This is a beautiful parallel. It sheds a lot of light on our passage in Galatians. It's like that all the way through Romans and Galatians, actually. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Here we're jumping in. Paul is talking about the difference that the Holy Spirit makes. So we see the difference between the life of the believer and the life of the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit. They only have the flesh. The believer has the Spirit. There is a radical change in a person that takes place at that moment that they believe in Christ. Romans 8, verse 6. He's talking about an unbeliever here. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Before you knew Jesus Christ, your mind was set on the flesh. You were hostile toward God. Whether you admitted it or not, in your heart, you were hostile to Him. Before you were saved, you were not able to submit to God's law. Maybe you could keep a command here or there if you thought something good was going to come to you, but you didn't have the ability to delight in it and obey it with all your heart." Verse 8, "Before you were saved, you were unable to please God in anything that you did. You were unable to bring pleasure to him because you're locked up in your own flesh and your own selfishness and rebellion. That, however, for you, believer, has changed now. See in verse 9, the dominant power in a believer's life is no longer the flesh, but the Spirit. Look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, a decisive blow was dealt to your flesh. Where it used to be the reigning power over you, and you could not get out from under its grip, you couldn't resist it. Now that you have believed in Jesus Christ, your flesh's power over you is broken. Look down to verse 13. Now, we're not saying that the flesh is gone. The flesh is no longer fighting, because it is. It's still filling you with all kinds of gross desires. But look at verse 13. Talking about the, verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's the unbeliever. He lives according to the flesh. He's on his way to death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, where we were. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Listen, the moment you invited Jesus Christ into your life, you put the flesh to death, this verse says. Here's what that means for you. It means that there will never again be a time in your life where you will be unable to resist temptation. The Holy Spirit has put the flesh to death in you. So when the flesh pulls and the Spirit pulls, if you lean on the Spirit every time, you will be able to say no to those pulls of the flesh. There will never be a time when the temptation is too great for you to resist. There will never be a situation, believer, if you're relying upon the Spirit, there will never be a situation that you won't be able to respond to rightly. That there never is going to be something that's so hard for you that you can't respond in joy, that you can't respond in peace, that you can't respond in love. Yes, your flesh will still fill you with ungodly desires of every kind, but your flesh no longer has the ability to push you around. By the power of the Spirit within you, you can always choose the right course of action. That's what it means. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You didn't even know that's what you were doing, but when you called out to Jesus Christ, He came in and put your flesh to death. Now it's here, but the decisive blow has been given to it. Okay. This sounds great so far, right? I agree. When I looked at the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh, I want to be fruit of the Spirit, right? And secondly, I believe it because I believe the Bible. So I believe that the flesh's controlling power over my life has been broken. Now, there's one thing for you to do. Paul just kind of leaves one thing for us to focus on so that we can change. If we want the Spirit to restrain the evil within, produce this fruit. The one thing that he says is not go out and love. The one thing that he says to us isn't go read your Bible. The one thing he says is not make sure you're in church every Sunday. Those things are important. The one thing that he says here is walk by the Spirit. Let me paraphrase that for you. It's my third point there. Moment by moment, yield control of your life to the Spirit. Moment by moment, yield control of your life to the Spirit. See verse 25. He ends where he started. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In verse 25, it's like Paul is engaging us. Hey, has the Spirit of God given you new life? And we say, yes, He has. The Spirit of God has given me life. And so then he says, okay, if He has given you life, if you have life by the Spirit, now walk by the Spirit. Same thing he said in verse 16, right? Back up in verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Here, down in verse 25, the word walk means to keep in step with. As a soldier who is marching in the infantry, doesn't really have to know where he is going. He doesn't really have to know the strategy. He just has to keep in step with those who are around him. So it is with the believer. We don't necessarily have to know the whole plan that God has for us. What we have to do is keep in step with the Holy Spirit who is within us as He guides us today. How can I change for the better? Paul says, moment by moment, you must yield control of your life to God. David Jeremiah explains walking by the Spirit with these words. He says, when you walk by the Spirit, you learn how to depend on God every day for everything, in every way, all the time. Good. Let me try to be a little more practical. That's true. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, right? This is something that God has granted to us. So, how do you have Him control your moment-by-moment behavior? Ask Him to? That's a place to start. Go to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, you're my Savior, you're my God. I'm to walk by the Spirit. Today, Lord, will you... I'm yielding control to you. I'm going to go where you want me to do. I want to say what you want me to say. I want to think the way you want me to think. Lord, will you control me today? I want to walk by your Spirit. When you do that, God is going to answer your prayer and lead you in that day. He will control your behavior. It's an exciting thing. It's a thrilling thing to be going through your life and know, look, I'm following Jesus today. And so if wherever Jesus sends me, that's what I'm going to do. It's exciting. You know what happens, though, when we're, okay, I'm walking by the Spirit. I'm going to let Him control me. I want to do what He wants me to do. What happens, that messes us up, is we sin, right? We're going through our life. We're walking by the Spirit. We're obeying Him. And then all of a sudden now I've sinned. Like, I purposely do something that I wasn't supposed to do. I know that's not what the Spirit would want me to do. And I just went ahead and did it, right? I wasn't thinking about Him, and so I said this to my wife. And now all of a sudden I'm filled with guilt, and I'm filled with kind of failure and distance from God. I mean, I just sadness. I blew it. And then what happens for me is, okay, well, now that I'm not walking with the Spirit, it's not like I think this through, but it's almost kind of like, well, now that I'm not going to walk with the Spirit, I guess I'll just, well, keep going. So I'll just be rude to Luke too, and I'll go ahead and do this, and I'll start. And it's just kind of like, okay, now I'm off the track. And I, instead of thinking consciously, Lord, will you lead me? I want to do whatever you want me to do. And I'm trusting in you today and produce your Spirit fruit in me. I've lost that focus. I still love Jesus, but I'm not walking by the Spirit right now. My sin has led me astray. The Bible says that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 talks about our sin as quenching the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase. So as I'm going through my life and I sin, it's like the Holy Spirit is burning hot within me and working in my life to refine and purify me. And I've just taken a bunch of water and I've just dumped it on the Spirit's work in my life. I've quenched the Spirit. Well, what do I have to do to go back to walking by the Spirit again? This leads me to my verse. If you're going to count up the times in my life that I have quoted verses, the number one verse far and away in Michael Lindsay's life that he's quoted to himself is 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, so I'm walking by the Spirit, and then I sin. What do I need to do? Right then, as soon as the Spirit points out to me, Mike, that is not walking with me. Right? That's not what I wanted you to do. This is not how I want you to be thinking or acting. As soon as the Spirit points out that sin to me, I need to go to God and say, Lord, I agree with you. That was sin. I agree with you that what I was doing was wrong. I confess that sin to you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, for forgiving me. I want to come back under your control. Now, David Jeremiah was talking about this. He said he was advising someone to do this, and they said, Pastor Jeremiah, if I do that, I'm gonna have to come back under God's control like 100 times every day. Yes, right. That's the thing to do, right? Now, as you get experience walking with the Spirit and confessing sin, we get more sensitive to what the Spirit wants us to do. We're probably quicker to realize I'm not walking in His way anymore. I'm walking off of my own path. And it doesn't take 100 conscious times every day for me to get back in step with the Spirit. But if that's what it takes, so be it, right? I know that I'm a sinner. And if I'm going to have the fruit of the Spirit and not have the deeds of the flesh, I've got to be relying on the Spirit. I've got to be walking with Him moment by moment. A key to that is just confessing my sin to Him and receiving His forgiveness as I go through my day. I'm going to close with this story. This also came from Jeremiah's book. He's got a book on the Holy Spirit. It's really good. It's called God in You. This story is from that. St. George by the Vineyard is an old church in the foothills of the Allegheny Mountains. It holds the title deed, this old church does, to a vineyard that produces the most luscious grapes anywhere in the region. Every year when those grapes ripen, members of St. George's come to pick and eat the delicious clusters or to make a wine which is allegedly the best available anywhere. People often wondered about that vineyard because from the outward perspective, nobody in particular ever seemed to care for it. The old vineyard was just left alone to grow. Then came the day when old Jeremy, the sexton, died, the man in charge of the church. His father had been sexton before him and his father before him for many generations. No one could remember a time when the sexton of the church had not been a member of that family. Jeremy didn't talk much to anybody, but he very lovingly cared for St. George by the Vineyard. After his death, a note was found alongside his bed. It simply said, "The key to everything is under the altar." So the senior warden went to the altar and looked underneath, and sure enough, there was a key. But not only a key, there was a stone slab under the altar, and beneath that slab were stairs leading down into the crypt. The warden and some of the other officials of the church took flashlights and began to investigate the dark cellar. To their surprise, they could hear the gurgling of a spring. When they reached it, they also discovered beside it a chart and a time schedule. Unknown to anybody else, the sexton had been releasing the waters of that spring regularly and faithfully into the ducts that irrigated the vineyard. So this was the secret of the rich productivity of the vines, a spring that people did not know about, a secret source of vitality and renewal. How can you be fruitful, believer? God has given to you a secret source of power. A spring that people don't know about. People outside us, they can't see the Spirit. We can't see the Spirit. But as they look on, they will be able to see the evidence of His work in your life. They'll see your love and your joy and your peace. They'll take note of your patience, kindness, goodness. They'll become aware of your faithfulness, your gentleness, your amazing self-control. Why? Because the Holy Spirit who lives within you is producing these qualities as you submit yourself to His control. It's a simple truth today, believers. Your flesh has been crucified. It does not have power over you. And so if you will yield control of your life to the Spirit, He will do His work in you of changing you for the better. Trust Him for it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Spirit. You have not left us alone. You said it was better for us, Jesus, that You would leave so that we would have the Spirit. And that's just, it's mind-boggling to us. And yet, You have given us Your Holy Spirit. And that is to be the power that transforms us. We all recognize and admit to You, Lord, that we are still struggling with the flesh and its desires. And some of those deeds of the flesh are things that we engage in sometimes. We confess that to You, Lord. We want to be characterized by Your fruit as Jesus was in His life. Help us this week, Lord, to consciously depend upon You, to yield to You as we walk moment by moment to our day, to quickly turn from sin and back to dependence upon You, that You might change us, that You might bring honor to Yourself by what You produce inside of us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.